Thank you guys for leading us again. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read some of these verses in just a few moments. How many of you are thankful this morning you didn't have to canoe to church? I would assume most of us. I talked to my mom this morning, and they arrived at their church building in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma this morning, and they had 3 inches of rain. Three inches of water all throughout the church facility. So that's always fun. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this book together, so I want to spend just a minute or two, if I could, just reminding ourselves a little bit about what this book is meant for, why we have it in the New Testament, what its purpose is, the audience, really, in some senses, why we're studying it. But this is, of course, a letter that we've learned and been reminded of before, written by the Apostle Paul. And it's written to a church, obviously, in the city of Corinth. It is a stern letter. It is a letter that contains a number of, I guess you could say, some rebuking elements, because this was a church that, unfortunately, was being pretty influenced by Corinthian culture. Even though Paul had spent about 18 months with them and helped laid some biblical foundations for this church, this was a church that was not really having a lot of impact on the city of Corinth, but the city of Corinth was having some impact on them, unfortunately. And so the letter is written to this church to help correct some things, to rebuke some issues, to help them realign with their biblical foundations. And just to remind you of some of the things we've talked about, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4, we saw how Paul rebuked their disunity, their picking of church leaders, their preferring of certain issues over other issues. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and a little bit in chapter 6 how they needed a rebuke for their toleration of sexual immorality. In chapter 6, we saw how Paul rebuked them regarding those professing believers who were bringing lawsuits and had disagreements with one another, and they were going public with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, not too long ago, Paul corrected their views on marriage and their views on divorce and celibacy. And then chapter 8, which is where we were most recently, he helped realign them on the area of, well, what we call gray areas, on those issues that are not black and white, but specifically how to work through those issues and not offend another person. So this was a church that had a number of issues that had to be dealt with. We're going to see more as we go, as we work our way through this. As we come to this ninth chapter, though, I want to let you know that this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is not another section. It's not even necessarily another problem. It's actually a continuation of chapter 8. At least thematically, it's a continuation of that. Let me read for you. Some of you may know who Warren Wiersbe is. He is a commentator and a very faithful preacher and one-time pastor as well. Here is his explanation. I think this is me. I'm creating some thunder up here. Is it what? The wire? Let's just turn it off and grab the handhold.
Hello.
Whoa. Hello there. We're back. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to read for you just a few sentences from Warren Wiersbe. And the reason I want to do this is he helps, I think, explain the transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9 better than I could. So this is how he says it. He says, in the previous chapter, of course, chapter 8, Paul pointed to the example of Christ and laid down the principle that we should do nothing that would offend other Christians or another Christian, especially weaker Christians. And in this chapter, he points to himself as an example of one who had privileges, but for the gospel's sake, did not use them. If you remember back to chapter 8, the very last thing that we read in verse 13, after working through all the issues of how not to offend somebody, Paul makes this conclusion. He makes the application for us. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, referring to meat offered to idols, then, he says, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So in other words, he's willing to give up, he tells us, all privileges given to him. He'll give up any of those gray things, any of those issues that are just examples of Christian liberty, if it means that the unity and the harmony and the purity of the church would be protected. So when we get to chapter 9, this is an example of that. This is an example of what we would classify as pastoral privileges that, again, he's willing to give up. Okay? So this is part of it. Let me read for you the first 14 verses of this chapter. We're only going to look at a handful of them this morning, and we'll finish up next week what we don't get to this morning. But let me read for you what Paul writes, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning of verse 1, Paul says this, and he asks a series of questions. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? He says in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that as God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So in this chapter, essentially, Paul lays out for us three foundational truths. And this is one way you could kind of summarize the entire chapter. The first 14 verses, Paul talks about those who labor in the work of the ministry ought to be compensated in some way. It's a privilege they share. It's a privilege they gain for their work. In verses 15 to 18, which we'll be at in a few weeks, Paul talks about that those who are compensated should never abuse that right. They should never take advantage of the privilege it is to be compensated in some way. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 19 to 27, he then kind of backs up. So this is an example of that 1 Corinthians 8, you know, being careful about not offending somebody else, being careful to not assume and abuse your rights over another. So in verses 19 to 27, he then says, even though that's a privilege of his, those who are compensated should be willing to step back from that if necessary. So ought not to lord it over, I guess you might say, over a particular congregation or a particular group of people you're ministering to. So this morning and next week, we're gonna kind of camp on this first truth, these first 14 verses. And really, you know, it's interesting, as you work through these 14 verses, I told you right before the break, you know, this is a very awkward text to have to preach. But as you work your way through this, you can't help but start to take notes and kind of draw out main points of Paul's argument. And what I mean by that is, as you look at your outline, you'll see it on the screens, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the arguments he makes for why those who labor among us in ministry ought to be compensated. I mean, really, that's really his whole point in these first 14 verses. Again, Warren Wiersbe tells us this. He says, while in Corinth, this is a quotation from him, Paul worked with his own hands, and he took no support from the church. In Corinth, he did that. He willingly laid aside even the privilege of marriage. Paul could have claimed the privilege of financial support from the church, and then he proved this by citing five arguments. And that's really our outline, both this morning and next week. We're going to look at the five arguments that he uses for these privileges of compensation, okay? So the first one is this. The first one is found in verses 1 to 6, and this is the one of the five arguments that does not apply to anybody who might stand on this stage, okay? And it's the simple argument that Paul was an apostle. We start there, and he lays a little bit of a foundation for the church in Corinth, but it does have some application for us, so we'll work there in just a few moments. But here's what he says. This is verses 1 to 6. In verse 1, he asks a series of four questions, and these are, we've had this before in the book of Corinthians, these are rhetorical questions. These are questions where we know and we assume the answer. We all kind of would agree. So the first question is, am I not free? It's a rhetorical question. Of course you're, Paul. Of course you're free. He says, am I not an apostle? Another rhetorical question. Of course you are one of them, Paul. Have I not seen Jesus the Lord? Of course you have, Paul. You've seen him. And are you not my workmanship in the Lord? So one last rhetorical question there. So let's just kind of think through these different questions and why he asks them. The first question he asks the people is, am I not free? Am I not free? You might ask, like, I ask free from what? Well, again, we have to remember that when we interpret Scripture, we always look at the context. We try to first determine what the verse means or what verses or words mean by looking at the context. And the context suggests to us that, again, looking back to chapter 8, we're talking about liberties, Christian liberties, those gray areas. Contextually, Paul is talking about that. He's talking about having the freedom to pursue things that are privileges, that are preferences, that aren't necessarily black and white. That's the freedom he's referring to. In this chapter 9, it's really the freedom to be compensated, the privilege of being compensated for ministry. He says, you might say it this way, am I not permitted to receive payment for ministering? I mean, is that not a right that I have? That's the first question. The second question is really a central question that not only this verse, but really the next six verses is illustrated. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle? Now you probably know if you've studied many of Paul's books that his apostleship was often under attack. It was under great scrutiny for some reasons that we understand. I mean, he was not part of the original 12. He was a persecutor of Christians. You could anticipate why there would be so much resistance to seeing the Apostle Paul, who you may remember as Saul, you know, show up in your town. And even in Corinth, there may have been some who struggled with this. If you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you might remember in verse 3, he says this, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Perhaps suggesting to us that really, ultimately, it's up to God to place us where we should be and to judge us where we really are. But there are those who question his apostleship. Now we know Paul is an apostle because in the New Testament there are some certain qualifications that you would have to meet in order to be claim the office of apostleship. Okay, one of those is that you must see the post-resurrected Christ. You must have been witness to him in his post-resurrection. And, of course, Paul did that in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. We know that's when his vision and really his salvation conversion happened. Another requirement, though, is you must be commissioned in front of other witnesses. And this also happened by Paul when he arrived. He met Ananias after his conversion, who then commissioned him, and Ananias also received a vision from God telling him to do so. And then thirdly, you also must have at least the ability to perform signs and wonders and miracles. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 of that own thing. So these often are looked at by New Testament experts that the different qualifications that we have for apostleship. So Paul met all these things. The third question he asks is kind of part of that second one. Have I not seen Christ? I mean, have I not been witness to Jesus Christ? As an apostle, this would have been required, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he did that. Let me just read for you the verses here, because I think these are really helpful to be reminded of. This is the account of Paul's conversion, and I think I read this fairly recently. He's on his way to Damascus. He's on his way to to persecute others who claim to know Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 3, he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And then he gives them some further instructions, a very literal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the only time, by the way, that Paul saw Christ, post-resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 22, after he meets with Ananias, we're told he goes back to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God, and he again has a vision of Christ. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 18, he's planting the church in Corinth. We're told the story a little bit, how he's planting the church, and he needs some encouragement to keep preaching in this wicked city. And the Lord appeared to him, we're told, in Acts chapter 18. So he has seen the Lord. And then the final question in verse 4, "Are you not my workmanship? Are you not the fruit of my labor?" The church in Corinth was a work of the ministry of Paul, not just his from his hands, of course, but part of that. So Paul is asking these questions, and I think what he's doing simply is just suggesting to the Corinthians, some credentials, humbly suggesting to them some credentials. "I've seen the Lord. I've labored among you. It's my Christian liberty to have this, and I'm an apostle." So then what follows in the verses, next five verses, is just some examples of his apostleship, and examples of his life for day-to-day actions as an apostle. Okay? So then he goes into verse 2 and 3, or we go into verse 2 and 3, and he says, "If to others I'm not an apostle..." He says, "At least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to all those who would examine me." John Calvin summarizes the comments this way. He says, quote, "If there are some who have doubts about my apostleship, that should not be so in your case, however. For since I planted your church by my ministry, either you're not believers or you're bound to recognize me as an apostle." So you know this, Corinth. I mean, you are the seal of my apostleship. Now, the word seal has a lot of imagery in the Bible, especially in this context. A seal was a guarantee. It was a validation of something with authority. And you probably know some of the imagery when a king would often take an edict or a law or something, or maybe a letter that he wanted to send to another ruler in another nation, he would take that document and he would seal it, often with a signet ring or some other kind of symbol, to kind of show its authority, to show that it wasn't, it wasn't like sent by an imposter, but it was sent by this particular king. So he'd take this seal and he'd place it on the document. It's an image that we see very often in the New Testament. So Paul is saying here that you are the validation of my apostleship, Corinth. You are the seal of my apostleship. You can validate for me my authority. I mean, you're the proof of my genuineness. He says in verse 3 that this is his defense of any who would examine him, any who would question him. I said a few minutes ago that he humbly suggests his credentials, and I think this is evidence of that, because here is Paul. He could have said, "Listen, you want to know if I'm an apostle? Let me show you my laundry list of cities that I've visited. Let me show you all the people I've led to Christ. Let me show you all the sermons I've preached. Let me just lie." But he does none of that. Basically, he just says, "You know who I am. If you want to know if I'm an apostle, ask these guys. Ask the church in Corinth who I am. They can validate my character." It makes me think a little bit about there's a few places in the New Testament where we're given qualifications for elders, and one of the qualifications we're told about is they must be above reproach. Okay, there must not be any kind of formal accusation. They must have a reputation that is good and holy, and there's no stain on them. And the best way to validate that is not necessarily to ask the guy, right? I mean, you can do that. But if somebody is above reproach and they have a good reputation, who ought to be asked those questions? Or who would you research that with? The people he's around, right? the community he's involved with, the neighborhood he's in, the workplace, the church. I mean, wherever that man is, they will validate if he's above reproach. Well, I think this is what Paul is doing. He's doing it differently here. Building his apostleship by basically just saying, hey, ask these guys. I labored with them for 18 months. Okay, helped them lay the foundation. I helped plant this church in Corinth. If you want to examine me, then these guys are the seal of my apostleship. These are the seal. And really, again, he's just giving this in the broader context of, again, ministry compensation. If you don't think I'm worthy, or if you want to know if I'm worthy to be compensated, then ask those, like Corinth, who I've labored among. So verse 4, he continues to ask rhetorical questions. He continues to give examples of part of this whole life, you know, ministry life that he is experiencing. He says in verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? I mean, he just kind of breaks down and kind of strips down all the other things and just kind of gets to the basics. I mean, as an apostle, as a minister, does he not have the right to eat, to drink? That's pretty self-explanatory. Do I not have the right to be fed, you know, to be quote-unquote watered? Now he doesn't go to the extreme that we often see, you know, unfortunately in our world today. He doesn't go to the extreme of saying, you know, I have the right to be wined and dined. I don't, you know, he doesn't say I have the right to have all the best toys in the biggest houses as a minister of the gospel. He says, no, I have the right and the privilege to be fed as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle. This is not a good verse to quote if you are, you know, embrace the prosperity gospel or of that effect. This is not one of those verses for them. Paul says, I am a man. I work, I labor, I minister, I preach, and it is a right of mine because of those things to eat, to be fed, to not go hungry. Verse 5, he asks a very interesting question. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, as far as we know, Paul was not married. I mean, we don't really have any evidence that Paul was really ever married. And some actually suggest this is the one verse that may suggest that. But I think what Paul is saying here is just making a point that, you know, we have the right, if the circumstance presented ourselves, we have the right as apostles, as ministers, to take our spouses, if we had them, with us in ministry and it not be a burden. It not be something we're unable to do. Whatever compensation is given to us, Paul would say, it shouldn't be thus that it wouldn't be adequate enough to bring along a spouse, a believing spouse, a sister, actually is what the word means, a believing sister or wife. Again, this is not a suggestion that says, hey, you know, when I go, I travel, I better get the first class ticket, you know, make sure my wife has all the fanciest clothes. No, he just says, just speaking and referring simply to her presence with him. And he even refers to these other examples, other apostles who we do know were married, or Peter himself, who, of course, we know is married as well. We hear about his mother-in-law. Some look at this verse, interestingly enough. I found this very interesting. I don't know, maybe I just have a weird sense of humor, but some look at this verse and conclude that this verse suggests to us that a minister should be paid enough so that his wife never has to work, or maybe has the freedom to then join him in ministry. And I'm not sure that interpretation is completely accurate, but let me also say this from personal experience. In my own counseling situations, hospital visitations, all those types of ministries and the like, I've noticed just from experience, I am much better received when Andrea is with me. I mean, that's just the reality of it. You know, I'm not incapable of, through the grace of the Lord, to do some of these things, but I know when Andrea is by my side, the reception is different. You know, I would say very often the ministry that may take place in there is much warmer, much more compassionate. I think Paul is really just kind of hinting at that just a little bit. Hey, you know, should we not, ought we not have to ought to have the compensation so that if the circumstance presents itself, that our wife could come and it wouldn't be a burden. You know? And then he goes in verse 6 and he says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have the right to refrain from working for a living? So then he brings up another issue. He wants them to know that being an apostle, of course, you know, it was a lot of work, but again, it is a privilege of his. It is a freedom, just like Barnabas would say. And he said, you know, he says when he talks about refraining from working for a living, he's not referring, by the way, to being a minister of the gospel, getting paid for it, but then not really doing anything. You know, just kind of collecting his offering from that Sunday, and then just kind of showing up next Sunday and preaching again. I mean, every now and then I get people who ask me, you know, what do you do all week? I mean, you know, I mean, what could you possibly do? I mean, prepare a few words to say on Sunday and show up at a few functions and sit around the office. I mean, what do you actually do? And Paul is not saying, you know, we just kind of work through, you know, Sunday to Sunday or Sabbath to Sabbath, collect money and don't work for a living. That's not what he's suggesting here. He's actually talking about the idea of being able to refrain from other vocations. Again, just a privilege, not necessarily something that has to be the case, but I think he's saying here is if we're compensated, would we not have the right to then step back from other vocations? In our day and age, we might use the term bivocational work, you know, and you guys have probably met many ministers who've done bivocational work. They've worked full time outside of the church, and they've labored in the church as well. I had that experience for, I don't know, probably, what, 6, 7, 8 years, I think, in the last decade. And it's Paul is saying, you know, should we not have a privilege or the right to kind of step away from working outside of the church so that we could essentially labor among you? That's not an ideal situation. Bivocational work is necessary. From time to time, it's certainly very necessary, especially if a church can't afford or can't maybe provide adequately for a minister of the gospel. But it's not ideal. Trust me, it's not ideal. I've met very few men who do bivocational work who love it, and I have met a few who love it. But it's not ideal. But the point is, as he will conclude later in this chapter, the point is even if that's the case. Again, this is a privilege to be compensated. Even if that's the case, I'd be willing to kind of step back and say, you know, I'm willing to give up this privilege if it would, again, be a better situation for the church. And often, that's the reason people are bivocational. It's to help the church. It's to help financially, perhaps, the church. I mean, if you're a missionary, you're going overseas and you're going to go into a tribe or an unreached people group, and you're going to, you know, spend your life, you know, learning their language and preaching the gospel. You don't bring a contract with you up front and say, hey, I need you to sign this and guarantee you're going to compensate me, and then we can start talking about the gospel. You know, there ought to be a sense in which we step back, of course, in those types of situations, and you know, you put priorities where they need to be. Look, or you don't need to look, there's a slide for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18, but listen to what Paul says. He says, what then is my reward? What do I gain out of this? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, ultimately, these are privileges. These are wondrous workings of God. These are graces of God. So the joy I get out of it is to see the gospel preached. That's really the essence of it all. You know, whether there's a paycheck or not for Paul. So a question we could ask is, you know, if Paul was not compensated in Corinth, was he ever compensated for ministry? And the answer is yes. He was at times compensated for being a minister of the gospel. I want to just give you two examples. Probably one of the reasons, by the way, that he wasn't compensated in the church of Corinth, being there 18 months, this was a new church. This was probably a small church, a church that couldn't necessarily provide adequately, and perhaps the agreement was for him to stay just, you know, for a temporary amount of time. But let me give you two examples of Paul receiving compensation for ministry. This is him speaking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but he's giving another example. This is a very interesting verse. He says in verse 8, I robbed other churches. That's a very strong word, obviously suggesting he took much from them. He says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. So as if he was a missionary being supported by other churches to go labor among the Corinthians. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, that's Philippi, Thessalonica, supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So stepping back from Corinth and saying, you know, you're not in a position to compensate me. That's okay. That's okay because I have support elsewhere. So still being compensated, of course. In another book, he's talking to the Philippian church and talking to them about their church in Thessalonica. And this is what he says. This is Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 to 18. He says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So you're the one who did. You're the one who agreed to support. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So you know, I'm not after the paycheck. I'm not after the dollars and, I guess it wouldn't be dollars and cents. I guess it'd be like shekels, you know, or some other form of payment. He says in verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I've gotten all I need. You've supplied all my needs. I'm well supplied. Verse 18, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they're a fragrant offering. He says they're a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I love how Paul doesn't tell us how much it is. I mean, we have no measure of what it is. All we know is his heart was, you know, he knew the privilege it was to get it. He was willing to give it up. And when it came, he was just thankful to have it. I mean, whatever it was. And he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he told them that when he comes in ministry, he doesn't come with a pretext of greed, is what it says. So he doesn't go from church and town to town hoping that he can just make another buck by preaching the gospel. You know, hoping that if he builds this church up just, or helps build this church up to such a number or whatever that his salary, you know, that's not his goal. That's not his aim. His aim is clearly to preach the gospel, but it's still a privilege to be paid. Think about that. Those verses we just read in Philippians chapter 4, and these are pretty convicting to read and think about his heart here. And I was just thinking about my own time here. I mean, we've been here, I think, about 17 months now at Wichita Bible Church. And I'll just say this. I mean, I don't have a huge list of churches that I've had a lot of experience with. I think growing up, I attended a total of maybe four churches. Most of them were churches my dad planted or helped plant in some form or fashion. But thinking about my own experiences of churches, and thinking about some stories that I've heard from other pastors or other ministers of the gospel elsewhere, I have a hard time finding another church as gracious as this one, as willing to give graciously as Wichita Bible Church. And I could easily spend the next hour recounting stories of hearing about somebody in the church giving towards another person's need. Or somebody doing something for myself or my family in some form or fashion. When I read Philippians chapter 4, that's one of the things that came to my mind as I'm thinking about Paul's heart here, and I'm thinking about his response to that. I want to be exactly where Paul is, especially as we reflect on some of the obligations I think we have as people of God towards 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to know that to be at Wichita Bible Church is a gift. I really think of it as a gift. I think of it as a great privilege to be here. And we'll talk more about those other arguments that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and some of those other reasons why, you know, compensating ministers is a privilege. But I want you to know that even though that's something that I graciously, you know, accept as it's come, it's really my privilege to be here. It's really my privilege to give to you, to serve you in any form or fashion. I think about Christ, and I think about his example too. And Jesus, for us, he is all about give, give, serve, serve, serve. You know, Paul, give, 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 serve, serve, serve. And I hope that, you know, my time here reflects that. I hope my time here reflects gratitude. I hope it reflects thankfulness. I hope you understand for me the privilege I feel it is to be here, because it really is. You don't owe me anything. I owe you, and I will continue to owe you as long as the Lord has us together. And I think that's what Paul is trying to help us understand. He's trying to help us get there, that this whole idea of compensating people in ministry, it is a privilege. But ultimately, what are we trying to accomplish here? Is our goal to build a structure or a church to a certain size so that we can pay our ministers a certain amount of money? Nope, that's not our goal at all. That's not what we're after. What we're after here, as he tells us right in the middle of a verse I read you just a few moments ago, it's preaching the gospel. That's our goal. That's our aim. Our aim is to see people come to Christ. So that is our gift. And as we look at the verses that follow, we'll look at verses 7 to 14 next week, and we'll unpack some of those other arguments. We'll go over them fairly quickly. We'll talk about some of the reasons that Paul says that compensation for those who minister is again, something that we ought to do. But again, something that is a wondrous grace of God when it happens, okay? So let me just pray. I want to close our service. Actually, we're not going to close our service. We're going to end with a song. So let me pray, and the worship team is going to come up. We're going to close with a song. Father, we thank you for this scripture. Lord, we thank you for its instruction to us. We thank you for Paul's testimony of humility. We certainly long to have the same humility as we approach not just our own ministry labors here in the church, but our own vocations. We think about, Lord, the privilege it is to work, the privilege it is to be compensated in maybe in just a fair way, and certainly can contrast our own situation with many other people around the world who are Christians, who are either unfairly compensated or compensated just very, very little. And Lord, we are very spoiled and blessed here in this country. I pray that we would approach our own vocations with the same heart as Paul, that it's a privilege to serve, it's a privilege to be able to minister among people. And we thank you again for one another. I thank you, as I have many times this week, for this church. I thank you for those who are here who have just been so wonderfully gracious and welcoming to my family and Lord, to many others who have joined this church. What a privilege it is to serve you first and foremost. So I pray for us as we work our way from hearing your word proclaimed to now thinking through the application or implications of it. I pray that you would guide us and lead us. Lord, I don't know what those applications specifically or personally will be for each of us in this room, but I do know that your Holy Spirit can do that work. And so we pray for his work among us. We thank you for the time and your word. In Christ's name, amen.